All right. Well, good evening once again, and welcome to Bible class, to our another lesson in our study on God's timeline through the Bible. As we always do, we remind ourselves that we gather together not as just a club or anything along those lines, but a very particular, very peculiar, as God used that word through Paul to us, people who make up the body of Christ. And so because we are members of the body of Christ, members one of another, we appreciate the fact that, as Paul says, whether one member suffer, all suffer with it. Whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If there's any thing by way of announcement that you would like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time to do that. Well, it's, yeah. Well, there's nothing like a situation, there's no other situation but that makes the deepest impact upon people, and where you can have such a phenomenal testimony, it just is rejoicing that we hear that and hear that he's able to face this with that mental attitude, and I'm sure it's going to have an impact on a lot of his immediate family, as well as his friends and those not in the inner circle. But I appreciated the time that he was here with us, and continue to whatever we can do for him or Mike or Joe, we're glad to do that. All right. Anybody else? Well, okay. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. And this could go a couple of different ways, but we'll see, depending on you, what we're going to do tonight. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Now, the first thing I'm going to do tonight is address a matter that was brought up at the end of our last lesson. And it's typical, because I say typical because what you don't know is that there's many times, and probably over the years that I've been the pastor here, thousands of times, where I will be covering something, and it's maybe not our main study, but I'm going through stuff, and I'm thinking, okay, somebody's going to ask a question about that. And so I'll spend sometimes hours just getting that down and making a little note about it, or a couple pages of notes on it. So when I come up here, even though it's not an immediate part of our study, I'm ready, because I know you're going to ask, and you never do. You always ask a question that I'm not ready for, and or I haven't prepared for, or that by the end of the day, my mind is so cluttered with things I can't think straight and give a good answer for. And so this may be that as well. But this question came up, and I wanted to address it. And it goes very well. I mean, it's something we probably should have gone through. I just didn't know how much detail to go into. But we once again are at this issue of what I call the Balaam-Balak incident, where Balak, the king of Moab, has this super prophet Balaam come down and try to curse Israel three times. And I think everybody here's familiar with what we're doing. We don't have to go back and do a lot. But I just want to read. We've gone through the first six or seven or eight verses of chapter 22. I want to pick this up. Come down to Well, in fact, let's go ahead and pick it up at verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. They came unto Balaam." So Balak has sent them up there to get him. "And they spake unto him the words of Balak, and he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent them unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. So he's not going. The princes of Moab rose up, and then they went to Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they. They came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say to me more. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. So God tells him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. So he's go. All right, verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And then here's the issue, verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Didn't he just tell him to go? He did, and now he's going and God's mad at him. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And then I covered this the other day when I was going over the incident of Balaam's ass and it talking to him and what the significance was of that. So before we get underway, we'll get underway in just a moment. I want to address the issue that was brought up as to why is God so angry with Balaam when in the very verse before that he told him to go, and then when he saddles up and goes, God's mad at him. And so while I didn't answer that well or hardly at all, I am going to answer that tonight, and then we will go on and pick it up where we left off last time with the second message of Balaam that God gives and spits back in Balak and Satan's face through Balaam. All right, before we do though, before we get ourselves started tonight and get underway, I'd like to ask, Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please? The chart behind me, of course, is our timeline chart as we have gone through most of this stuff now and have come back to move from Leviticus into Numbers, and we're dealing with actually the third of five great issues. And the second one, of course, we just finished the five courses of punishment, and now we're going to be dealing with this Balaam-Balak incident. Somebody want to see who that was? Oh, it's Steve. Okay. All right. As we have talked about before, I'm just going to bring us up to the cast of characters once again. Is Balak. You have Balak, the king of the Moabites. He's a Gentile king and a picture of the man of sin. And you have Balaam, Satan's own prophet. He's a super false prophet. He's a counterfeit. and Satan's chief false prophet among the nations, and then God himself. These characters are the ones that are going to do all the talking. But behind the scenes, you have Satan and Israel, as we have seen. And just to put us on the map once again, we have the nation of Israel coming up on the Transjordanian side of the Jordan River and bivouacking there. The 40 years has ended. They're getting ready to cross over and begin the conquest under Joshua. And before they do, they have some skirmish battles here with, I don't have Bashan on the map up there, but Og, king of Bashan, and the Ammonites, and they've had some successes, and they've done enough battling to be a real threat to Moab and to Moab's king, Balak. And so Balak is this Moabite Gentile king, and he's going to send from Pethor up there for a super prophet by the name of Balaam. And so that's really where things stand. And so you see how far up they have to go. He's sending what we just read about in chapter 22 is the back and forth that's been going on to try to get this guy down here. And again, he's so popular, and he's so seemingly powerful, and he's so worldwide renowned that he just doesn't come wherever he's called on a whim. He's got to see if there's something really good in it for him. Do not be beguiled or misled by the things that you read him saying about God, about the Lord, about all of these kinds of things. This guy is doing nothing but for himself. And he is in it for himself. He's in it to make money. And he is full of greed. Well, in verses 7 through 14, what we just read through that section from verse 7 and down through verse 14, when Balak's men came to him and told him what Balak wanted him to do, they go to Balaam, they tell him what Balak wants. God spoke to Balaam. He did speak to him and told him he was not to go to Balak. He was not to curse Israel. And of course, Balaam did not go to Balak. Then that's the first round. All right. Now, don't think that Balaam is this goody two-shoes and this spiritual guy and saved, and because he's not. He's a scoundrel all the way through. And he's looking for a better deal. He's always looking for the best deal. And he knows he's got enough perception to know these guys, that they'll be back, and probably it would only be unkind or a faux pas to take the first attempt. Better to beg it off and say, oh, well, God won't let me go, and so you go tell Balak that I can't go and I can't curse them. Then verses 15 through 21, that paragraph marker at verse 15 down to the end of verse 21, which is the end of another paragraph, that all is round two, so to speak. And Balak is now going to up the ante. And he again is going to ask Balaam to come down. He's doing again the old back and forth here. He's sending them up there, and they come back, and then he sends them back, and then there's all this back and forth that's going on. Well, this time he really sweetens the pot, and he in this second round he comes along and he asks Balaam to come down and curse Israel, but. This time, Balak offered to, look what it says, especially there in verse 17. It says, to promote thee. I'm gonna give you more fame, more promotion, more power. Your image is going to be greater than it is now, and under very great honor. Even more than that, he goes on to say, and will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. He's giving him a blank check. You'd think that it was Biden talking to the Chinese. But then in verse 18, you got this, it's not what a man professes. Oftentimes you're going to find that what a man professes, he really doesn't believe. And this whole profession here, what he goes into here, is all showmanship. And he answered and he said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. He makes this verbose, grandiose statement. It's as phony as can be. In all reality, Balaam was completely motivated by pure greed. And we know that because of the way, like Peter will describe him, as we looked at it on Sunday. So what Balaam actually wanted was for God to speak to him again and then let him go. That's what he wanted. He wanted God to finally speak to him and say, hey, okay, you can go. And so here they are in round two up here, and we come then to the crux of the matter. In verse 20, God does speak to Balaam again. Now watch this carefully. Note it carefully what he says to him. Verse 20. And this is a good exercise when it looks like you've got a massive contradiction here. That there's something in the it may not even be in the context. It is context, but there's something said I'm as bad as anybody in doing this. I'm not paying attention to exactly what was said. So be careful. In verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, and that's what he wanted. He wanted God to say something to him again and let him go. And he does. But watch what he says. This is what he says. If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. Now that doesn't seem complicated at all, and it's not. But carefully let your eye once again fall on that phrase. If the men go with you, if the men come to call thee, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. If they come to call you, rise up and go with them. And this is going to, this opens the door, and hopefully you'll see why God is so angry. This opens the door really into Balaam's heart and shows you exactly how black that thing is. It's so full of greed. God told Balaam that he was to only go down to Balak, quote, if the men come to call thee. And if that occurred, then he was only to speak the message God had given to him to speak. But he says, yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now, we find out just what this pious-sounding false prophet really was up to and what his real motivation was. If he was really motivated by what God was saying to him, he would not have done what he did in verse 21. Look at what he does. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. You see what he didn't do? They may have come up there, but they didn't come and call him. You read verse 21 and you say, wait a minute. Weren't the men supposed to come to Balaam and call him? They didn't call him. Balaam was so motivated by greed, he just got up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. They didn't even ask him. They didn't call him. Yeah, he did go with them, but no, they didn't come and call him. And if he was going to just go with them without them calling him, he just tipped his hand. He just opened his whole phony facade up and showed himself for what he really was. He didn't care about the exactitude of what God says. He didn't care about what God said at all. He cared about going with those guys because that joker down there, that king down there in Moab, that Balak guy, he is going to give me all kinds of stuff, and I'm going to go. And so it really, really, if you think about it, Balaam went with the men back to Moab, but he didn't do it in exact accordance with what God had said to him. Balaam just up and went. And here, in accordance with Balaam's disobedience to God, verse 22 comes along and says, God's anger was kindled against Balaam, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And that's perfectly right in view of yeah. Probably, but still, the idea that that's starting to train your eye to pay attention, and he's not paying attention to exactly what God said. If he didn't need to be called, he's exposing himself. He's exposing himself that he really wanted to get him his rear end down there and get that money and get that prestige. He wanted to do that. This whole cursing thing, who really cares? But the issue is the whole facade, his image and his income, the two eyes. And that's what most of these TV preachers and everything have. That's the two things they covet more than anything else, their image and their income. Yeah.
There's other accounts where God will say something to, and just offhand, I can't think of it. I just know it's the case where he says something to an individual, and then they show, just like what Balaam and you pointed out, he already in his heart, they show that they're going to do the opposite. So then he says, okay, do the opposite, then the anger is kindled. So I know I can't pinpoint it just right now. I know there's other accounts.
Yeah. Yeah. And so in view of Balaam's defiance against God, and especially the fact that he was prepared to go to Balak and defy God's purpose with Israel, then God did what he did with the angel of the Lord standing in the way for an adversary. God manifested his readiness to kill him. Which, by the way, would have been in his right, and he just what Balaam deserved. But instead, here's something else in this story. Instead, God was merciful to Balaam. This is an amazing thing. He checked his greedy motivation with the incident with his donkey. And the angel of the Lord, instead of killing him, God made it so Balaam would never try to pull any more stunts like these. He's gonna get himself down there, and he thought that he was going to be himself primed to get all of this stuff from Balak. Instead, he is now primed by God to do exactly what God wants him now to do. And he's got a crushed foot to remind him of the fact if he tries to pull anything else, he's done. He just met the angel of the Lord with his sword drawn against him. He is this close from being killed. What do you think he's going to do when he gets down there to Moab and faces off with Balak? He ain't going to do what Balak wants him to do. He's going to do what God wants him to do, and God's going to speak through him, and he's going to spit that out right in Balak's face. And really what happens is Balaam, who had been long the pawn of Satan, now has become the pawn of God Almighty. So, it was a good question. And hopefully the answer was sufficient.
What did Balaam really want to do when he was going down to
get money. He was going to try, as I said on Sunday, he was able, all of these, this whole area of the world at that time, except this people right here, everyone else is polytheistic. And it's like I said on Sunday, even if you see some pretty good movies like Troy that was out years ago, and the 300 about the Spartans, and when they would war, they didn't just war with their generals, they brought their gods with them. And so Balaam was able to marshal by his skill and through soothsaying, and really at that time being able to get in touch with fallen angelic beings. They commonly call them demons or demonic beings. The Bible never uses the word demon. They're devils. And in getting involved with that, he was able to bring not only nations together in confederacy, but he was able to bring the gods of those nations together in confederacy. And of course, all of it being Satan's work behind the scenes. And so he was the one, nobody was like him. He just had this incredible ability to be able to do all of these things, and would be the man uppermost in Balak's mind. Balak is a coward. Balak has already seen Og Bashan got himself just killed up there, and so did the other guys. He's seen what the God of Israel will do, so he's down there quaking in his boots, and is going to try a different approach. Instead of trying to fight Israel, he's going to try and get this super prophet to come down there and curse them. And he even talks about it in the same verbiage that God talked to Abraham. He said that, I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. Very similar to what God said through Abraham. So you see the counterfeiting, all that's going on and everything. So that's what his intent was. So, all right. Anything else on that? Hopefully that cleared up why God was just immediately so angry with him. His anger was kindled. Okay. In Numbers, after you get through chapter 22, you come over to chapter 23, and finally these messages start occurring. And instead of Balaam cursing God and cursing Israel, he's going to bless Israel. And as I said before, these are four messages. Balak asks for three. God gives him a fourth one to boot. And my understanding is that because it's a list, it's four, they're not randomly thrown out there. There's an order to these four. In fact, we've looked at the first one and started laying the groundwork for the second one. And my understanding is these first two messages go together. And we will look at how the last two do. But what I'm after is these first two messages go together. And the first message number one, is in Numbers 23 and verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. And we went over this last time, so we're not going to really go over anything about it too much here, because I was wanting to get to this second message. And in the first message, we could read it. It's not too long. There, verse 7, it says, and he took up his parable, this is Balaam, and said, Balak king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, that's Israel, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, and how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For it, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, unless my end shall be like his. All right. All I'm after there, once again, is without going over the details of all of that, what God is first of all going to set forth through Balaam is, again, and all of these messages have to do with God's absolute immutability, which is being challenged. What he said he's going to do, he's going to do. And that's something we even today face. We face that exact issue personally and privately. I don't care how, if you're married and one spouse, you're both saved and you're both on the same page spiritually, doesn't matter. What matters is that you have to personally and privately face this every day of your life. And that is this, what God gave, I'm not operating on anything that I can, I'm having to believe what he said. I'm not operating on what I see, I'm operating on what I see through the eyes of my understanding. And I believe that. And that's what I'm going to operate on. I may not even feel like it. There is no such thing, by the way, as feeling spiritual or feeling unspiritual. If that's what you're going by, you're a mess. And so you're going to go by what God's Word says. And we today, even members of the body of Christ, we've got to do that. There are some phenomenal, almost crazy things. This is why the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that there's some things I could say to you, but you cannot bear it. And there's things that we're going to see in the book of Ephesians that call upon us to believe things that every fiber of our being and every experience that we've ever had and all of earth and science and everything tells us otherwise, that that's not true. And yet God says it is true. And so these are matters that I'm going to put together a little bit more when we get done with this and show you why the Balaam-Balak incident and God taking Israel through the Red Sea are put together. They have to go together. But this first thing that he's going to set forth is that Israel is a separated people. That's why he uses that terminology. Separated into gods. They're special and distinct from all the other nations. God isn't going to treat them like all the other nations. They're under his divine protection, and no curse or enchantment can be brought upon them. And that's what you've got in that first message. All right? And so we started looking at the second message. And as we were looking at the second message, we realized that God was going to do something very similar to this, and so these two are kind of tied together. Let's see. One thing I need to make sure, because I know some of you weren't here Sunday, one thing I need to make sure you do appreciate, as we start looking at the second message, and like I said before, if my understanding is correct, each time a message is given through Balaam, this false prophet, Balak, actually, here's another aspect of God's mercy, he's given a chance to repent. He's given a chance to come along with each one of these messages through this false prophet and basically just give up and say, well, if that's the case, I might as well forget all this stuff about cursing Israel. I'll just lay down my arms and sue for peace. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he doubles down again and again and again. But this is very important to what we're about ready to deal with here in the second message. You're in chapter 23. The second message is in verses 16 through 24. We're going to read some of that. In fact, let's go ahead and read some of that. Pick it up at verse 16. This is chapter 23, verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 19. Verse 16, he says, "And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Now that's not all of it, but let's stop right there. What was really important is that you'll notice a little detail that's given there about when in verse 17, or verse, was it 16? In 17, he comes along and he stands by his burnt offering. Come back and cast your eye back up to verse 13. Come back up to verse 13. He says, "And Balak said unto him," he's talking to Balaam, as you see there in verse 11, "Come, I pray thee, with me to another place," from whence thou mayest see them, them is Israel. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all. And then he says, curse me them from thence. See? Well, Balak is wanting Balaam to shift his tactics. This second message is going to take place, but this gives us, again, some insight into what Balak's actually after here. Because in light of what happened in the first attempt, if my understanding's correct, he's shifting tactics. He says, come, I pray thee, with me into another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from hence. And my understanding is what Balak is after here with Balaam, he says, maybe if you couldn't curse them all, and remember they're all bivouacked out there, maybe you can curse part of them. We'll just curse one part of them, which is actually a very good military tactic. We actually talked about this, and Cecil brought it out at the end of class on Sunday, how that was a brilliant tactic militarily. If you can't beat the whole bunch of them, just start battles with them and beat them battle by battle. That's how the North Vietnamese wound up beating the South Vietnamese and the United States. They would just take them battle by battle by battle by battle, and attrition would finally win out. So it's not that bad of a tactic. But he comes along and he says, in other words, if you don't see them all, maybe you can curse part of them, reduce them by doing that, weaken them by doing that, that kind of thing. So come on down to verse 16. And, well, actually, we just read that, didn't we? Let's not go back over that part of it again. As we just looked at that, the reason why, again, I think these two messages go together is the way the whole thing starts off in verse 18. He says, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. He comes along and just blasts Balak. And it's very forceful. And the idea is, get up, Balak, and listen to me this time. You obviously didn't hear what I just said, and you still want Balaam to curse part of the nation. But if you caught the drift of what I just said, you never would have attempted to do this. And then in verse 19, he says, is God a man? This is what Balaam is saying. Is God a man that he should lie? What do you think? God's telling Balak, what do you think I just did? Lie? In that first message, you think I was lying? Neither the son of the man he should repent or change his mind. God isn't going to change his mind about this. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Now, the only other thing that I want to do with you tonight, that's basically where we kind of left off last time, so it's taken me almost the whole class just to get there. What I can tell you is this. I'm fully prepared and would be happy to do it. If you've got a problem with, like, let me see if I can find the... All right. In verse 19, we may have a snag in some of your thinking, and I don't want that snag to be there. And for some of you, you know this stuff so well that you could teach it as well as I could. And I don't mean for it to get boring. By the way, every time we have one of these incidents, your heart should be thrilled that we could help a weaker brother understand some things. And so it's very important to me as a pastor of this assembly that we come along together, and this is an opportunity, and we might take it. If we have to sacrifice some of our time to do it, I think it'd be a good idea to do it. If not, then we'll just carry on, but be honest about it. When you see him say there in verse 19 that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, hold your place there and come back to Genesis. Some people would say, well, wait a minute, I think I remember something. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. This is when the world of the ungodly had gotten so wicked that God was getting ready to judge it by the flood. This is just prior to Noah's flood. This begins the whole issue of the flood. And as he looked at mankind, it says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Well, he said he repented there. It repented the Lord. And now over here, it says God is not the son of man that he should repent. Does God repent or doesn't he repent? Now, my question is, do we need to cover this or not? Because there's a wonderful answer to it all. And that's not the only time. You're going to see a whole bunch of times where God repents. And you're going to also be told that he doesn't repent. And that is not a mistake. It's not even poor vocabulary choice. Context will tell you what's going on. And that's why I said on Sunday morning, everything that is being said here is being said within the context of what he just said in that first message. And in that first message, he isn't going to repent of that at all. He will never repent. But he's kind of taken it a step further beyond that, because he now says that he's not a man that he should repent, or the son of man that he should repent. So he's making it a matter of his godness, that in his deity he does not repent. But what was all that business, that jazz over there in Genesis 6 about? And that's not the only place. And how about Exodus 32:14? Exodus 32. I'm going to wind up teaching myself into this. 32:14. God was going to he's about ready to kill off all of Israel and just start again with Moses. And after Moses intervenes, it says, and the Lord repented of the evil in which he thought to do unto his people. Well, he repented there too. Yeah, they were judgment issues. Jonah is another very common one. And we could look at these, a bunch of these. Where's Jonah? Oh, Jonah. I've gotten to really like Jonah myself. Jonah gets a really bad rap, and I never understood it until just recently, that he knew what was going on. If he went to Nineveh, he knew what that meant for Israel. Jonah, how about Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9? He tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and all this kind of thing, and he says, where do you want to pick it up there? Verse 7, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry. This was the great revival, they say, that was going, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their minds. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And in other words, case of judgment, and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. So there's a lot of times, and it's not just the matter of judgment. It's not that. That's not the reason. So my question is, do we feel like we need a refresher? You weren't here? Okay, that could be. It's been a while. You have notes on it? All right, what do you got?
I got a paragraph here. It says that God describes himself in numerous passages as the living God, meaning he intends to interact with his creation. He's therefore involved with his creation and what's going on. He has sentiments that are real. It makes fun context. Repent and have more than one meaning. Here it means that this cannot go on. That is the Genesis 6 passage. Repent of the Lord that he made man on earth.
That's the gist of the issue. That's the gist of the issue. When you, every time you have a context like that, where you have God repenting, and yet he says, He's not the man that he should change. He's not the son of man that he should repent. He's certainly, in our passage in Numbers, he is putting the spotlight on his deity. And as God, as Almighty God, he orchestrated his plan and purpose for repossessing this earth in this battle that he has with the adversary in such a way that it never has to be redone, rethought, reviewed, or repented of. It never has to, it's the same, and he doesn't have to deviate from it one bit. And it's not going to matter what the Gentiles do, and it's not going to matter what Israel does. He's still going to unconditionally get done what he told Abraham he was going to do. That's an unconditional covenant. Now, when he is in these other contexts, when he's dealing with Moses, he's talking to Moses. He's interacting with Moses. And he's not in that context anywhere directing the person he's communicating or interacting with to want him to think about him in his deity only, in his godness. But he's interacting because there is a aspect of God that he determined when he determined to create anything at all. He determined that he would not just simply wind it up like a clock and let it run and he was going to go away. He determined he was going to interact with his creation. And that's exactly what he's doing. And to interact with us, he has to be able to, and he really does and really can, communicate with us, not in this goofball thing that I learned. In fact, let me just do this real quick because I can see we're not going to get anywhere. And that's okay. This is fun with me. I want to read to you. This is where the kind of silliness that I got myself involved in for almost 20 years, this is where a lot of this stuff comes from. The Hebrew word, let me get a whiteboard here, for repent is nacham or nasam. It's in, and then we, well, I'm just going to, and that's my C, and then final M. And so it's N-A-C-A-M, nacham. I'm going to read to you from, I had to laugh because I don't think I have this set anymore. I think I threw it away. In fact, I'm pretty sure I threw it away. But I didn't throw it away before I was able to quote this. And I'm not quoting this for good. I'm quoting this for bad. This is a direct quote from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which all of us pastors that came from my background, if you walked into all of our libraries, you would find the same set of books. Because we all had to find out, you know, who's got this, who's got that, and then we'd go out and get them. Maybe we didn't even read them, but at least we had them in our library so we could look like we were like the top dog type thing. Well, I used the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament a lot, and I wanted to always remember this quote because this is how things like this were handled. This is what it says, quote, "The origin of the root of nacham seems to reflect the idea of breathing deeply, hence the physical display of one's feelings, usually sorrow, compassion, or comfort. The King James translates the niphal, that's a stem, the niphal stem of nacham as repent 38 times. The majority of these instances refer to God's repentance, not man's. The word most frequently used to indicate man's repentance is the Hebrew word shuv, meaning to turn, and he puts in parenthesis, from sin to God. Unlike man," this is all quoting, "unlike man who under the conviction of sin feels genuine remorse and sorrow, God is free from sin, yet the scriptures inform us that God repents. On the surface, such language seems inconsistent, if not contradictory, with certain passages which affirm God's immutability. When nacham is used of God, however, the expression is anthropomorphic." I'm sorry, anthropopathic. It wouldn't be anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic would be an appendage. It's anthropopathic. Now, that's a great word that I can tell you this. That little farming community that I pastored in northern Indiana, there wasn't one of those farmers ever heard such a word before. Anthropopathic. That sounds like a medicine. And from the moment I used words like that, I had them under my thumb. Because they're at a disadvantage. How do they know what I'm talking about? They don't. And anthropopathism is ascribing to God. It's amazing how it just rolls off my tongue. I had it memorized so much. It ascribes to God a feeling or a sentiment of human beings that God himself does not possess, but is put to us in language of accommodation so that we can understand him. And the more majority of that is hogwash. Again, quoting, when nacham is used of God, however, the expression is anthropopathic, and there is not ultimate tension. That takes the tension away. Oh, we're not God. And God, knowing that, he has to say things like, I repent, or I was grieved, when I don't really repent, but I know who you and I'm trying to make. When does he stop doing that?
That's so silly. If the Word of God is written so that we can know God.
I know. But this is authority. This was my final authority. TWOT was my final authority. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. That's what we all call it, TWOT. We didn't actually say what the acronym is. But TWOT. That's my final authority. That's why these guys who hold up a big black Bible and say the Word of God is my final authority are lying. Because what they really mean is the Word of God that exists in my library somewhere, in all those books, that's my final authority. That's where I came from. That's my background. Still quoting, from man's limited, earthly, finite perspective, it only appears that God's purposes have changed. Thus, the Old Testament states that God repented of the judgments or evil which he had planned to carry out. End quote. So, there's, if you want to see it in Greek, metanoiao, M-E-T-A-N, huh? Yeah. Oh. E-O. You're talking about current modern Greek. This is koine. M-E-T-A-N-O-E, long O on the end, because the omega is always long. And so, I put the accent right there. Meta, together with noiao. A combination of meta, meaning, well, meta also can mean after, plus noiao, meaning to think. Hence, to think after, to think again, to think it over again. Therefore, change one's mind. And that's really what, to me, repent is changing your mind. But simply describing the issue of God repenting in the realm of an anthropopathism became completely untenable to me in dealing with God's Word, and especially as you start going through how what our relationship is with him. And so I think I'm going to just end it with this. This is kind of what Mark said, and I even have it in my notes that I put this in bold, and I have it at the top of it, critical. Go slowly. These are old notes. The issue of God repenting from a biblical viewpoint, whenever God describes himself as responding to a situation or circumstance or an event or an incident that has him emphasizing his living nature of his being in connection with his creation. He's connected with his creation. He has a living relationship. He's the living God. When you have a context of him emphasizing the living nature of his being, he utilizes terms that are perfect. perfectly fitting to describe his response just as we would if we were the ones in his position responding to it and experiencing it. And that issue, again, all boils down to the issue of him being the living God and he having functional life and functioning within his creation. And by the way, he emphasizes this in both programs. This isn't just him being the living God as he presents himself to Israel throughout Israel's program, but he also does in ours as well, many times in Romans 9:26, 2 Corinthians 3:3 and 6:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 1 Timothy 3:15, 4:10, 6:17, and on and on. So it's not just isolated to the Old Testament. Well, there's a lot more to this, and a lot more could be said about it, but I just scratched the surface of what I've got to be able to what I actually taught on it. But this goes to the fact that God, it's not an anthropopatha, it's not whether it's repenting of something, whether it's, we have other expressions of God showing sentiment. When God grieves, grieve not the Holy Spirit. When God grieves, when God's rejoicing and happy, when all of these different matters are matters of godly sentiment. And it's not an anthropopathism because it's something God doesn't, the problem with an anthropopathism says it, God does not possess it. The Word of God itself is very clear. He does possess it. He does. He has a soul. He has a spirit. He has a body. And he possesses real feeling. When Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, and, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would call you as a hen gatherer," all this kind of, and he wept. He wept over Lazarus. Everybody says the shortest verse in the Bible is in John. It's John 11:35 or something like that. And it's Jesus wept. That's true in English. That's not true in Greek, by the way. The shortest version, the shortest verse in Greek is the passage in 1 Thessalonians, "Rejoice evermore." They're two shorter Greek words. Anyway, see, that doesn't matter anything. That's Bible data. That's not Bible doctrine. But oftentimes people would say, well, you know, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Yeah, and I'd always ask him, what was he weeping about? Well, I don't know. He was weeping over Lazarus. He didn't stand there weeping over Lazarus, knowing in his mind, I got to do this, got to push some tears out so I can relate to these people because I don't realize, I'm happy as a lark. It wasn't that way at all.
Great drops of blood in Gethsemane, just working it up.
Yeah. So that's what I say when... It's a tough thing to deal with in 5 minutes, and it's a tough thing to be able to just say something to you and say this is how it is without proving it. And I'm willing and happy to prove that. But I can tell you we've covered this material a couple of times, and each time we come away appreciating the fact that we don't have this sterilized environment, which is what so much of systematic theology ends up with, you know, God being taken into a operating room where it's entirely sterile, and then you have theologians, the doctors come in, the surgeons, the theologians come in with their scalpels, and they start dissecting God and taking him apart and saying, this is how we understand things, and look how great of an understanding of God's Word we have because we've dissected all of this. That doesn't mean anything. That's not a person. That's... You've done nothing. You've spent a lot of time. You have. You've wasted a lot of time. Instead of dissecting him, understand who he is. And he really does have those things. It's not an anthropopathism. He really does have those things. He really does grieve. And you say, well, how could he do that? That would show imperfection and all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, you didn't get it, did you? You didn't understand what I'm talking about or what God talks about when he presents himself as the living God who is going to have a living relationship with his creation. He is going to be affected. The moment he set this forth to have that kind of an interaction with his creation as the living God, the moment he did that, he made it so that he would have a living relationship with his creation, and the second that happened, he is no longer unaffected by it. If he's going to have a living union relationship with it, if he's going to have a living relationship with it, he's going to be affected by it. And in fact, he is not a casual observer of what's going on. He's personally involved. That's why he's now personally involved in godly edification of the body of Christ. That's what sonship is about. Sonship is about your heavenly Father and you. You may have a pastor who stumbles his way through a bunch of things, but you've got the living Word, and you're going to sit down with your heavenly Father, and you're going to make sure that you and him understand together exactly what's going on. And there you are. There you are. You're in that living union relationship, and he is interacting with you. He's not a casual observer. He's personally involved. He acts and reacts to what's going on. And these are all features, attributes, and characteristics and components of him being the living God. So I can't really go on anymore right now. I can. I've got a bunch of stuff I could do. But we're out of time. I never got to message number two. So is that helpful? Is that enough? Yes. Yeah. My thoughts on what you're saying is that where in what you're saying, I'm trying to think of a really good way to answer this with another question. Where in all that you have said about that is the aspect of God's living being interacting with his creation? I think that's the matter of demarcation of being able to say, okay, this is, but I understand what you're saying. I understand that, and what you're saying isn't entirely wrong. It's more of coming from a position of seeing how God responds to and interacts with his creation, rather than, in this case with Balaam, wanting to showcase and display his immutability in connection with his oath that he gave to Abraham. And so to me, that's, I don't, let me put it to you this way. Genesis 6, I don't, when it says that God repented that he made, I fully know that God wasn't changing his mind as far as having to rewrite his plan or anything. That, I'm going to have to erase the board because I'm going to wipe everybody out. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that by him saying it that way, it showed us an aspect of what repent is as a sentiment in God's heart. And that's what he's putting on display. Well, Well, before I would answer yes to that, I'd have to go back and refresh myself on all the instances, and I've got them written down here. I don't know that. I can't say that. I can't say yes with any assurance that it's always a matter of that. But you could be right. I just don't know, personally. Yeah. And that's what that approach that I had did. It locked him into a corner and made it so that he was, or locked him up in heaven to where he was unapproachable. And that's not how he wants to be at all. And so in that sense, that's a good emotion. I didn't think of that one, but that's a really good one. God hates. He says, Jacob I love, Esau I hate.
This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased.
Yeah.
Was
his well pleasing with Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration just an anthropopathism? You know how we would handle that? I'll tell you how we would handle that. We would just make it up. And we'd say, well, of course, not in that case. And who are you to differ? Because like I said, you don't have Dana and Manti. You don't have the theological word book of the Old Testament. You don't have 10 volumes of Kittles. You don't have A.T. Robertson's mammoth Greek grammar. That Greek grammar of Robertson was big enough, I could kill a small dog with it if I threw it at it. And I'd pore over that stuff. And all that kind of thing. And the disadvantage that it puts you in is incredible to be able to say, well, how do I come back with that? If I started talking to you about the Granville Sharp rule, maybe you never even heard the Granville Sharp rule. Well, the truth of the matter is there's more than one Granville Sharp rule. There's, I think, 5 of them. And so what we would do, we'd fudge on it. We'd just do whatever felt good. If you think those guys didn't do it, you are fooling yourself, because they did. I checked these guys out. I had guys, I remember working on the word pistis. What's pistis mean?
Pistos.
Pistos. Faith. All right. We got into this, I mean, it was a big, big deal that you would have to, you know, pistis plus the object or pistis mind. Is it faith? Is it faith, belief? Or is it faith in the Word of God, which then would mean it's doctrine? So pistis could be translated faith, and pistis could be translated doctrine. And so they I'm telling you this as God is my witness. I had pastors who were involved in this ICE teaching and this exegetical teaching and everything, and they'd take a passage that had faith in it, that had pistis in it, and they would say, this means doctrine. This is talking about doctrine and all this kind of business. And I got all my Greek tools out, and I looked up in all the lexicons, and there's several lexicons that'll take the word pistis, which is used all kinds of places. But they went through all the pains of gathering, okay, all these verses mean the object of faith, which is the doctrine that you're believing in. These verses down here mean faith being the expression of your belief. And I started watching these pastors take the passages that were well known to be talking about your belief and moving them into the doctrinal category on their own. Don't you ever think that those guys didn't fudge around with those with those lexicons and with all their so-called great Greek tools. They would take those things like a monkey wrench and torture a verse until they got it to say what was the publicly accepted doctrine of the camp. And I had enough of it. I was full of it. And I mean, I was full of it. The camp. And I had to, It was a hard day when I had to sit down and look myself in the mirror and say, well, you've learned it wrong. Now you got to start over. And instead of having 10 different Greek tools out here and all my Greek stuff on the computer and everything, now I'm reduced to one thing. Now you got to sit down with this and pay attention to it and not question, did he say it? But settle that he did say it. What does he now mean by what he says? And I'm still, to a large degree, I'm still getting myself out of the mess that I was originally in. So, I didn't mean, this isn't my testimony. But I'll tell you this, I'm far happier with this. This means far more to me than, I still have my Dana, you don't know what Dana and Manny is. Dana and Manny is a little book. But it was a tool that we all use so much, and mine is so worn. And it was a quick reference guide. How many ways is chi used? Chi plus the ascensive means one thing. Chi plus another means something else. And so Dana and Mandy had them all so you could readily find them. And that's why I keep referencing that particular book, because it was just... That was like a Boy Scout without his Boy Scout manual. Well, if you're going to teach from the Greek and you don't have Dana and Manny, then, you know, and so it was just, oh, the thousands of dollars I wasted in those books. I bought those when I needed underwear. I bought books when I needed socks. Yeah, too much information. I did, though, didn't I? Yeah. I just think some of the most dishonest academics are in theology, though. I think I really do. I think those guys are.
What is, what do you wait for? Overinterpretation or underinterpretation?
I'm sorry, I didn't get that.
There's more leeway. Oh. Overinterpretation or underinterpretation.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
1 + 1 = 5.
Yeah. Right. All right. Well, enough about that. I think if we're okay with the repent thing, then we can next time. Are we okay with the repent thing? Then we will. I'll tell you what. I could make my notes available. Huh? They're just 6 pages. 6 of these little pages. I don't know how to get it done though. I don't know. I could try printing them. How many sets would I need? I hate to make them in a big page because they're just this half page type stuff, but it's really pretty good. okay, I'll do that. I'll make about, what do I need, about 10 sets or something like that. Or I could make them into a PDF and send them, huh? Yeah. See, what I got in my study, I have a stack of stuff like this that's about this high. And literally, we'll take that stack and rifle through it. I know I taught this, and then I'd find it. Okay, here it is. And part of what I need to do, and I am doing some of it, is to get this in a better form on the computer in a way that you can get to it more easily. I don't have it on there, but I think it was back when we were in Romans 9. So it's been a while. So I've got a lot I could be doing. I will. Do you want me to do it like a, what I could do is, I don't know, if I sent it to you as a PDF, could you blast it to everybody who wants it? I don't know. Or I can just make them off.
My email
I can easily make it into a PDF, but okay, all right. Okay, I'll do that and let you have them, and that should take care of everything and clear the deck so that on Sunday we'll just start right in with the second message. And there's some good stuff in this. When God says he doesn't behold iniquity in Jacob, it's like, what? Have you seen anything? How can you say that? So there's some great things coming up here. But this is important. And if we spend a little more time on this, the Balaam-Balak incident, it's going to be well worth the time spent, because I don't want you to ever forget it, as you never forget what God did with the nation Israel when he brought them over the Red Sea. I don't want you to ever forget this either. And when we're done with this, you won't forget it, because you'll see why they go together. All right, if nothing else, we'll pick it up next time. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time spent this evening. It's good time. Great to redeem time this way and to be out of this insane world in which we live and the ungodliness that is involved every day in our lives and just thrown in our face. We just thank you for this respite to be able to get your word and to be able to fellowship and commune together. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that your word will continue its edifying process, that we will continue to be conformed in the image of your Son, that we might be the living epistles of Christ to this world. We thank you for his sacrifice for us at Calvary. We thank you that you have preserved your word into our language, and we can hold your inerrant word in our hand in a faithful copy. And we thank you, Father, for its power to live within us. We are in awe of your grace and in awe of your word. And we just pray, Father, that it continue to work mightily in each one of us to your honor and glory. For we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.